and the glory forever. Amen. So for 400 years, the Israelites and the Egyptians lived together. They lived in harmony with Pharaoh and the Hebrew people, all thanks to Joseph, the son of Jacob, and his wisdom and leadership. But then one day, a Pharaoh comes to power who did not know Joseph and did not have love for the Hebrew people, also known as the Israelites. And he became paranoid because of the growing strength of the Hebrews, and so he enslaved them. And he forced them into hard labor and oppressed them. And the people cried out to God. And God heard their cries and sent Moses, who was born a Hebrew but raised in the household of Pharaoh. He sent Moses to lead them into freedom. And as he did, God displayed his dominance and power by defeating all the Egyptian gods, felling them like dominoes, one after another. And then God redeemed the Israelites from their bondage and rescued them from the Egyptians and from the Egyptian army through the Red Sea. And after giving them a short rest, God led the people through the Sin Desert towards Mount Sinai, where they would worship God. But en route, they ran out of food and water, and so God provided manna from heaven. This was bread in the morning and then quail, and they had all the bread and meat they could eat. And then God also provided water from rocks. And until now, it's all been God. God has done all the work, and all Israel had to do was simply accept it and to move forward and to follow God. But today we learn how God now employs them and the people of Israel to partner with God in the work that God has for them. And we think about what that means for us. Take out your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And I invite you to listen carefully as we hear the Holy Scriptures beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You must have no other gods before me. Do not make an idol for yourself, no form whatsoever of anything in the sky above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow down to them or worship them, because I, the Lord your God, am a passionate God. And I will punish children for their parents' sins, even to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But I am loyal and gracious to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not use the Lord your God's name as if it were of no significance. The Lord won't forgive anyone who uses his name that way. And remember the Sabbath day and treat it as holy. 6 days you may work and do all your tasks, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Do not do any work on it, not you, your sons or daughters, your male or female servants, your animals, or the immigrant who is living with you, because the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them in 6 days, but rested on the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.'" It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, as we meditate on these passages today, speak into our lives. Give us the courage to put you first. And as you bring order to the chaos, may we walk with you through this messiness. In Jesus' name, amen. So you ever lay down on the couch to take a nap, and probably something similar what you're going to do this afternoon, and you're about to fall asleep, but all of a sudden you realize it's too quiet, and you wonder, where are the kids? Or where's the dog? And you get up and you go find out that they're in the middle of a huge mess. Yeah. Terry's been there for sure. Or maybe it was late at night, and you are laying down to go to sleep, and it's dark, and the lights are out, and the fan is whirling, and your exhausted body is about to relax, and as you're closing your eyes and about to drift off, you suddenly hear a crash. And you sit up and you're startled and you're wide awake because something has collapsed or fallen and broken in the house, and now you can't go back to sleep. You know, sometimes it seems like it's too quiet. Sometimes when we think it's okay to close our eyes, something happens. And that's where the Israelites are today. They're taking a rest at Rephidim, the camping spot, with all the bread and meat that they could eat. And now there's a life-giving spring of fresh water that God has provided for them. All this goodness, all thanks to God. Yet once again, the wilderness comes crashing back down on them. But this time, it's the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. If we remember Jacob and Esau, two brothers who constantly wrestled with one another, and their descendants continue to wrestle against one another. And it was God who gave the name of Israel to Jacob because that literally means wrestles with God. And so these are people who are used to wrestling with and against one another. But the Amalekites have come to fight Israel. And so Moses sends his trusted trainee, Joshua, his replacement in the making, to lead the men into battle, while Moses takes his brother Aaron and his brother-in-law Hur up on the mountain to watch over the battle. And as Joshua leads the men into battle, Moses stands there with his arms raised, his staff in his right hand as a symbol of God's power, and both his hands raised, giving praise to God. Something happens as Moses' arms get tired. Excuse me. As Moses' arms are raised, while they're raised, the Israelites win the battle. But as they get tired, the Amalekites begin to win the battle. So Aaron and Hur grab a boulder for Moses to sit on, and they stand beside him and help him keep his arms up so that the Israelites continue winning the war until Joshua is finally victorious. And while Israel does the fighting, it's clear that they only prevail because of God's strength. It's their first military victory at God's hand. And from there, God continues to lead them across the desert. And as they get closer to Mount Sinai, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, joins them on their journey. And Jethro is observing how Moses is handling everything. And he sees how Moses is stressed out and exhausted by trying to solve all the people's problems. And so he gives him some fatherly advice. Really, it's actually godly wisdom. Jethro tells Moses, he says, "What you're doing is too much. It's too much for you. It's too much for the people. And it's not good. It's not good for you, and it's not good for them. Instead, if God commands you, do this. Teach the people what God teaches you to teach the people. Do what you're doing there. But then choose people from among the tribes who respect and honor God, who are trustworthy and honest, and put them over groups of people, and let them handle all the day-to-day tasks and all the minor problems. In this way, you can focus on the more and most important issues, and you can represent the God to people, but also, this way, the people will endure, and you will endure, and you will all have more peace." And so Moses listened. And God blessed him in this. And Moses recruits leaders in addition to the tribal elders. They become like lieutenants behind his side and help him lead. And I don't think it's of any coincidence that God led Moses to Midian to marry Zipporah and for Jethro to be his father-in-law. See, Jethro was the priest of Midian. And Jethro worshiped the Lord God, and he proclaimed that Yahweh is the greatest God. And so Jethro offered Moses godly wisdom. Sometimes we think that we're the only ones who know, we're the only ones who worship God, but that would be arrogant for us to claim that we are the only true believers in God, because there have always been people who have worshiped God. Even all the way back to ancient Israel, God made Israel God's chosen people. God chose them and chose to rescue them out of Egypt, and God did mighty things through them. But God also did mighty things through other nations too. But ultimately, God brings us all together through Jesus, where we all benefited from God's work because of Israel. That through Jesus, who was a Jew out of Israel, we've all been brought into the family of God. Through Jesus, we've been rescued from our own house of sin. Through Jesus, we've been set free from our slavery and bondage and oppression to the forces of evil. And who we are now is no longer who we were. Because now, as followers of Christ, we are the church. And all Christians are part of this universal worldwide church. We are all part of the body of Christ. Even in our various denominations that don't always agree or don't always get along, we must remember this, that we are all part of the body. And that we don't hate our body. We don't hate on others because they might read the Bible a little different. But just as important, if they forget who they are and they hate on us, we don't let that affect who we are and what we do. We must not and cannot let anyone else's hate hinder our mission or who we are to share and be the good news of great joy for all people. You know, God worked through Jethro so that Moses could be a better leader, but also so that the people of Israel could be better people. And when the people within the tribes and the elders and the leaders, and when they all took on responsibility for caring for one another and taking care of each other, then things ran better. Life was better. And Moses and the other leaders and all the people were much less stressed. And Moses continued this as he had the people by his side, people he could delegate to, people who could stand in the gap for him when he was doing the more important things, they could begin taking care of the people. And we see this continue on in the New Testament church as the church in Acts picks up this model. We see it in Jesus in his ministry as he recruits his disciples and calls them to be apostles. He had the inner circle of 12 who were the closest to him. But what we may not realize is there were at least another 70 who followed Jesus almost everywhere he went that he also sent out as disciples to do his work. Even in the book of Acts, when they were waiting on the Holy Spirit, there were about 70 gathered in the upper room, and there were hundreds of more who continued to follow them. And as the church grew, it was from these 70 that they selected Matthias to replace Judas. But it was also from these that they selected the others to be the deacons, to help take care of the widows and to feed the hungry and to care for the orphans and to care for those in need. And so they grew under this style of leadership from hundreds to thousands, and they continued to select people to put them in places of leaders, as apostles, as teachers, as helpers, and as more. And we see a similar structure in our church today, where we have bishops and pastors, and we have lay leaders, and we have committee chairs and other staff members and other leaders in various committees and churches and roles, all in the congregation, all to help the congregation, care for the congregation, to meet its needs, to be there for one another, to help lead us do the work that Christ has called us to do. This is God's ancient wisdom and order that is still at work in the modern congregation. And God worked through Moses, and reestablished the covenant, and he designed a new life for the people's own good. Now, in order to get prepared for this, God had Moses consecrate the people before God, dedicating them as God's own people. That way they were prepared to experience God at the mountain. We do something similar when we become a part of the community of the church. But as they were prepared to experience God at the mountain, they realized something when they got to Mount Sinai. They realized that God was already there. And God had something in store for them, something that was totally different. See, when they had been in Egypt, where Pharaoh was ruler, Pharaoh was law. And the law went according to Pharaoh's whims that could change from day to day depending on Pharaoh's mood. We saw this when Pharaoh became angry and made them gather their own straw for making brick. And when they complained about that, and Pharaoh became even more angry and made them make brick without straw. And then we saw it again when they weren't allowed to rest and when they weren't allowed to worship and then when they were told to kill their own children even and drown their own sons. This was the world they lived in. And then when they escaped to freedom, it was kind of every person for themselves. They were out in the desert, no rules, no laws. Everyone did what was right. Yes, they followed Moses, but other than that, Moses was the one that was leading them and helping, you know, provide food. So yeah, they're gonna follow Moses, but everybody kind of did whatever they thought was right. And they come to the mountain and they experience God, and God gives them order for life. The great commandments. As we read the Ten Commandments, and we read the first four today, we continue to read on. In the next 12 chapters, God begins creating the foundation for civilized society and the expectations of worship. In fact, we can read the book of Leviticus and we see where God has the priests, gives them an order for all of society and how the priests were to help guide and educate the people in an orderly life, how they were to worship God and how they were to live in community with one another. And then a lot of the rest of Exodus is the description of the tabernacle and the people's practices of worship. But this was more than a simple checklist. You know, a lot of times we look at the Ten Commandments like a checklist. It's like, okay, went to church today, check. Didn't murder that person, check. I'm pretty good at this. But the Ten Commandments were a decalogue of establishing the foundations of an order for life that God had designed in order to make them better at life. And I could spend probably a whole sermon on each one of these, but today, you're going to get a super short summary. And it begins with God saying, this is who I am. I am God, the one, the only one who saves you. There are no other gods, so have no other gods. And don't make an idol of anything. Not of angels or demons or statues or documents, of power or riches or anything that you can make or achieve. Nothing. Because I am not a thing. I created everything, and there is no thing that represents me. And don't misuse my name. Don't make an oath using my name, and don't attribute evil to me. Don't do things in my name that are not of my character, and don't say I did something that I didn't do. Keep the Sabbath. Take a day of rest, because rest is the first gift that God gave creation. And to not have a day of rest where we spend resting and worshiping is to take God's gifts for granted. And honor your parents. This doesn't mean you have to like them or agree with them. It doesn't mean you have to accept abuse if yours are abusive. Yet honor the fact that God gave you life through them. Don't harm them, don't disrespect them. But also, our parents are our first connection to the greater community, and that leads us into the next five commandments. And the next five are how we live in community that are summed up as don't murder, don't go get romantically involved with someone who's already married, or, you know, don't steal, don't lie about someone else, and don't long for what other people have. See, God established a system for living in community that put God first and foremost, but then put their neighbor on equal ground as themselves. I mean, we can summarize it in the first five commandments as how we love God that pertains to our relationship with God, and the second five commandments pertains to our relationship with one another. In other words, put God first. Take care of one another as you take care of yourself. And don't compare yourself to one another, because life is not a competition. Life is about making the most of who you are. And you and all of you are made in the image of God. What does that look like? Today we have a perfect example of what it means to be made in the image of God. We have Jesus, the Son of God, who is the perfect image. He is the perfect representation of God. And if we want to know what God is like and how God wants us to live, look at Jesus. Follow Jesus. Be like Jesus. And Jesus put it like this. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. But then also to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus insisted that we treat others the way we want to be treated. And we see this example in the grace that Jesus offers us and how he promises to always be with us. We see this in God back on the mountain. Because you know what happens after God gave Moses the Ten Commandments? He goes back down to present them to the people and finds them already worshiping an idol. That's just how fickle we are. And Moses is so angry. He takes those commandments and he smashes them on the idol, destroying all of it. And then he has to go back up the mountain and recarve them with his own hand. Yet in God's mercy, in God's grace, God almost destroys the people, but he doesn't. Instead, he renews the covenant. He renews the promise, because that is the character of God. That if God really wanted to wipe us off the face of the earth, that he could. Yet God is merciful. God is graceful. And we see this today, that God has offered us mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. And he's offered us a new covenant and a new law and a new way to live. See, we hear about the Ten Commandments and being placed in the schools and in the courthouses and at the state capitals and in all the classrooms and all these different places. But you know what? The Ten Commandments are not the end-all, be-all of our faith. Instead, it's the law of love. This is the law that Jesus gave us. This is the law of being like God, who God is. That if we follow this law, then the commandments become a non-issue, because we're loving God and we're loving our neighbor. This is law that says that this is law that Scripture says that we owe to everyone. We owe every single person the debt of love. And we pay this by worshiping God and then loving our neighbor, and by serving Jesus, by serving the other. See, we love God because God first loved us, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, or just as God has loved us. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, put it like this. He said, do no harm, do good, and attend to the ordinances of God. And an easier way to say that is to stay in love with God. Or as I like to say it is, do the things that help you fall in love with God. Friends, this is what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. We submit ourselves to God's love, and we show that love to others. This is how we make disciples. We love the stranger and the enemy as we love ourselves, as God has loved us. And ultimately, this is how we fulfill our mission, not of just of making disciples, but of making life better and you better at life through Jesus Christ. Amen.